6. We'll read verses 25 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 25. There's no handout, by the way, so if you're wondering where it is, there isn't one. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. People always say that money can't buy happiness, though I'm not sure how many people actually believe that. By almost any financial account, the United States today is the most prosperous society in the history of the world. If anyone could achieve true happiness by laying up treasures on earth, you'd think we'd have done it. And yet, in 2016, more Americans died of drug overdoses than died in the Korean War. More than 42,000, more than any previous year on record. The problem's gotten so bad, they now have a name for it, the opioid crisis. People are anxious, and something's clearly wrong, and whatever it is, it's clearly not something that mammon can fix. There is a way that seems right to a culture, and the end thereof is death. And the main point of this passage here is clear. Kingdom citizens should not be anxious. Verse 25. Do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious. Verse 28, why are you anxious? So I think the main point is pretty clear. Don't be anxious. And in particular, don't be anxious about material provision. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, or what, as we might say today, how you're going to pay the bills. The question here is, why does Jesus bring this up now? Like, what's the connection between this section we just read and what came before? Or is there a connection? Well, I think there is. For one thing, verse 25, notice, begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and drink. And the word therefore normally points back to what came before it. So, in other words, in light of what's just been said, don't be anxious about material provision. So there's a sort of grammatical reason for thinking that there's a connection. But there's also a thematic reason, an idea reason. Notice we saw last week in verses 19 to 24, they deal with the issue of how we relate to mammon, material possessions, money. We face a choice. Is it going to be God or mammon? Do we have a single eye or an evil eye? Do we lay up treasures on earth or do we lay them up in heaven? And the choice Jesus wants us to make there is plain. He wants us to choose and serve God, not mammon, and to lay up treasure on heaven, in heaven and not on earth. But here's the thing. One of the most obvious objections that our flesh can make to the idea of laying up treasures in heaven is simply the response that treasure's needed here. You know, we need it here on earth. There's a scene in the movie It's a Wonderful Life where George Bailey asks Clarence the angel if he's got any money. And Clarence is like, oh no, we don't use money in heaven. And George is like, well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub. It does come in pretty handy down here. So, all this talk about giving money and investing in heaven and using the unrighteous mammon to lay up treasures in heaven can start to make us worrisome because we think, but I need money. How else am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to keep a roof over my head? And And of course, that's a valid point. It's a valid point. And I argued last week that Jesus is not saying you have to get rid of all your money. I don't think he's universalizing his command to the rich young ruler where he says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, it may be that you're so addicted and you're such a slave to mammon that you need to do that. So I'm not saying nobody needs to do that. I am saying I don't think everybody's got to do that and that Jesus isn't requiring that of everybody. So it is valid to point out that down here on earth, we still need to have and use money. But that doesn't mean that we have to serve money. Because Jesus says here, if you're going to serve money, then you can't serve God. Right? And that's the scary thing. Because Jesus clearly saw mammon worship as a problem. And yet almost no one thinks that it's their problem. Right? And one preacher pointed out, with sins like adultery, people generally know when they've committed it. I mean, almost nobody wakes up in the morning and says, hey, you're not my wife. I mean, generally you know when you're breaking the seventh commandment. But almost nobody thinks that they're greedy. Odds are that if Jesus himself had pointed out a couple of Pharisees and said, those two guys right there, those guys are mammon worshipers. I know their hearts. If you had gone and talked to those two guys, they would have said, what are you talking about? What are you talking? I'm not greedy. I'm just careful. I'm just thrifty. I just like to enjoy the good things in life. And besides, what are you, some kind of monk? I mean, all this talk about investing in heaven and giving money away, it's just naive and careless. How am I supposed to live if I do what you're saying? And of course, depending on how you're living, you may not be able to live how you're living and lay up treasure in heaven. The rich fool, for example, would probably have had to scrap his plans to tear down his barns and build bigger ones if he'd lived long enough to repent. I mean, so it's true that Jesus is not requiring every one of his followers to sell all that they have and give it to the poor. But it's also true that to the person who actually is serving mammon, the things Jesus says here about laying up treasure in heaven and not being anxious are going to sound hopelessly naive and impractical. And here's the reality. If you're going to stop serving money, and if you're going to start laying up treasure in heaven, you are going to have to fight not to be anxious about the things of this life. You're going to have to fight not to be anxious, because anytime you start thinking about using your money to help the poor or support missions or do some good work, the devil is always going to be at your elbow going, but how are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to make ends meet? What if something happens and you need that money? It doesn't matter if you've still got $20,000 left in your emergency fund. You're still going to wonder, but what if I need that? What if something happens? It doesn't matter how much you got left. Satan will give you fits because he wants you serving mammon instead of serving God. He wants you laying up treasures on earth instead of in heaven. He wants you building bigger barns like the guy in the parable so that when you die, he can get a kick out of hearing God call you a fool and watching you lose everything you've ever laid up. That's what he wants. But just don't be fooled. I mean, it's not like Satan really wants to spare you anxiety. Right, he'd like you to be anxious for all eternity. And even in this life, he doesn't want you to be happy. I mean, and it's not like having a ton of stuff doesn't bring its own headaches. Right? I mean, Jesus has already hinted here that if you lay up treasure on earth, you're going to have to deal with thieves breaking in, trying to steal it, moth and rust trying to eat it. It doesn't even require faith to see that money can't buy happiness. Even pagans can figure that one out. But it does require faith to lay up treasure in heaven. That it does. It requires faith because you can't see it. I can see a $100 bill. And I can see the things I could buy with a $100 bill. But I can't see what God has promised to give me back if I invest that $100 bill to his glory. That takes faith. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? Whoever would come to God, Hebrews says, must believe that he exists and must believe that he rewards those who seek him. It takes faith. It's not about seeing. It's about hearing. It's about hearing what God says and believing it. Whether it's his warnings or his promises, his descriptions of what he himself is like, or just his matter-of-fact statements about the way the world works, we need to believe him. Because faith in God's word is the key to overcoming anxiety. Maybe that's the whole point of the sermon right there. Faith in God's word is the key to overcoming anxiety, because anxiety is the opposite of faith, which we see in verse 30. Notice where Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" In other words, big anxiety means little faith. Little faith leads to big anxiety. But bigger faith leads to littler anxiety, and ideally, in the end, no anxiety. So anxiety here is not just a chemical problem or a brain problem or a hormone problem. It's a faith problem. It's an unbelief problem, Jesus says. And what Jesus gives us here in verses 25 to 34 are weapons to fight unbelief. This passage is like a row of shot glasses full of faith in which to drown your anxieties. It's like a quiver full of arrows or a magazine full of bullets with which to shoot and kill your anxiety. It's a series of statements and descriptions and promises that will bolster your faith to help you kill your anxiety, the anxiety that will sap your generosity, that will frustrate your flourishing, and eventually would destroy your soul if you let it. That's what this passage is. It's a series of promises and descriptions and matter-of-fact statements for us to believe in order to fight anxiety. There's at least six of them here. We're only going to look at three this morning, and we'll do the rest, presumably, next week if the Lord wills. So number one, the first argument is found at the end of verse 25. After telling us here not to be anxious about our life, what we're going to eat or drink, nor about our body, what we're going to put on, Jesus says, or he asks this question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, this could mean one of two things. It could simply mean that life is bigger than these material things. There's more important things in life to focus on than food and clothing. And that if we spend our lives focused on survival and nothing more, then we're living like animals, like beasts of the field, because basically all they do is eat and sleep, look for food, and breed other little beasts. Their thoughts dwell entirely on the material. They live in a world, and they don't think beyond that. And that's fine if you're a beast, but you're not a beast. But you're not a beast. And your world ought to be bigger than that. You were made for more than just this rat race to survive. And if somehow all your physical needs could be guaranteed tomorrow without you ever having to lift another finger, that would not make you happy. It wouldn't. You'd be like those people in the movie WALL-E who just sit around and consume prepackaged food all day long until finally you said, "I don't want to survive. I want to live." Remember? Because God made you for more than just survival. So this could simply mean that material things like food and clothing are not the most important things in life. If so, we'll hear more of that next week when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added." Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The answer is clearly, yes, it is. Or this verse could mean something different. St. Augustine argued, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that what Jesus means here is something like this. Right? Which is the greater achievement? Which is theoretically harder for God to do? To create life itself or to provide you with food? Right? To design your body or to clothe it? Which is the greater wonder? Well, the answer is obviously the former. To create life, to create the body. Even I can plant a seed in the ground and grow food. Right, but I can't create life out of nothing. Right? Even a human being can make a shirt. But we can't take dust and make a human being. Much less breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Right? But God can. Therefore, if God can create life out of non-life, do we think that beans and potatoes are too much for him? Right? If he can knit your body together in your mother's womb, do we think that shirts and shoes are somehow above his pay grade? Is not life more than food And the body more than clothing? So when we're tempted to be anxious about food, we need to simply ponder the fact that we're even alive. Right? That something exists rather than nothing, and that God is the one who created it all. Is not life more than food? And when we're tempted to be anxious about clothing, we need to ponder the design of our eyeballs and our ear canals and our cerebral cortex and consider that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Is not the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. This is what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. Right? If God can do the greater thing, surely he can do the lesser thing. If he can do the harder thing, surely he can do the easier thing. It'd be like if I went to the bank for a home loan and they said, well, sir, based on your credit score and your income, we can loan you $200,000. And I said, well, that worries me there because I only need to borrow $100,000. You'd be like, dude, did you flunk math? It's not $200,000 more than $100,000? Then why are you worried? That's a good question. Why are you worried? So that's the first weapon Jesus puts in our hands to battle anxiety with. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So the first argument there is an argument from greater to the lesser. The second is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And it's found in verse 26. So number two, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the implied answer is, yes, you are of more value than they. So the argument here is that if God provides food for birds who are of lesser value than you, will he not much more provide food for you who are of greater value than the birds? And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, Jesus' argument here is built on the biblical story of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And there, recall, we read that God created all things in the space of 6 days. He formed the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and then he filled them. Right? He filled the heavens with stars, he filled the sea with fish, he filled the dry land with animals and beasts, and the sky with birds. And then at the climax of it all, when he's made everything else, he turns to his Son and his Holy Spirit and he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1:26. In other words, out of all the creatures God made to dwell on earth, only you are said to be created in God's image. Only you. So this isn't some sort of Darwinian continuum where humans are in the same category as beasts, just different in degree, no, more evolved and more intelligent. No, this is a difference in kind. God created all creatures on earth, but he only created one in his image. And that is why God gave us dominion over the lower animals. It's ironic to me that the environmentalist type see this dominion of man over creation as somehow against environmental stewardship, when it's actually the foundation for environmental stewardship. Right? I mean, why bother saving the whales anyway? If man is fundamentally no different than a whale, then why not just look after number one and let the whales fend for themselves? Right? It's only if man is fundamentally different, it's only if we have been given dominion over the whales, that we might have some responsibility to save them instead of hunting them to extinction. Right? But Genesis 1 teaches that you are fundamentally different. You are made in the image and likeness of God, and that's the foundation for your dominion over creation. And it's why Jesus can say in chapter 10, verse 31, you are of more value than many sparrows. And it's why he can ask rhetorically here, are you not of more value than they? So, if you want to know how much God cares for you, just consider how he treats the little birds that he loves less than he loves you. Look at the birds, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Now, I don't think Jesus' point here is that birds are somehow lazy and therefore we should be too. Birds aren't lazy. And if we wanted to be nitpicky, we could pick all sorts of nits with what Jesus, his illustration here. We could say, well, Jesus, yeah, but, I mean, birds may not build barns, you know, but they build nests. And they go and look for worms and seeds. I mean, sure, baby birds get worms dropped straight into their mouths, but by mama bird. But it's not like mama bird gets the worm dropped straight into her mouth from God himself. Now, she's got to go find it. All this is true. And I'm sure Jesus was well aware of the basic facts about birds. His point is simply that birds don't go to near as much trouble to get their food as we do. Right? For birds, it's pretty simple. Yeah. Go find a worm or a seed and eat it. Bring it back to the nest, give it to your little birds. But for people, getting food is a complex, multi-step process of sowing and reaping and gathering into barns, not to mention fertilizing and hoeing and shipping and canning and preserving and buying and selling and all this other stuff. Birds don't do any of that. Compared to us, they are carefree. And Jesus' point here is, maybe your life can't be quite as simple as a bird's, but in a real sense, it can be every bit as carefree. Yay, more so. More so, because not only are you of more value than they are, but you have a relationship with God that they don't. Here's what I mean. I'm going to read the first part of verse 26 again. And I'm going to change one word, and I want to see if you catch what it is. Okay? Here we go. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Let me do it one more time. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. What was the one word? There. I said their heavenly Father, as in the bird's heavenly Father. But what does Jesus actually say? He says, your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father feeds them. So the one who feeds the carefree little birds is not their heavenly Father. He's your heavenly Father. In other words, think about how well God cares for the birds, and he's not even their dad. Right? He's their creator. He's their provider. He's good to them. He loves them in a way that it's fitting for God to love a bird. But it's nothing compared to his love for you. It's nothing. His love for you is ratcheted up twice over if you're a Christian. Because not only are you a human being created in God's image, but you're also redeemed, being remade after the image of the one who made you. In the words of Psalm 147, he gives the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. If you're a child of God, if he's your father, if you're someone who loves and hopes in God with a childlike fear, then the Bible says that the Lord takes pleasure in you. Let me just let that sink in for a moment. That the Lord takes pleasure in you. And it's not the kind of pleasure he takes in a bird, as kind as that may be. It's the kind of pleasure that he takes in his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that God loved him before the foundation of the world, of whom it was said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So if you are in Jesus Christ through faith, and you have received his Holy Spirit, then this is how God thinks of you. He loves you, and he takes pleasure in you, and he intends to provide for you. And if you're not in Jesus Christ through faith, the door is open. So the next time you see a bird eating off of God's bounty, remember, he's not their heavenly Father. He's your heavenly Father. Will a father forget his children? Or to change the metaphor, Isaiah asks, in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. They may forget. But I will not forget you, because I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. So look at the birds. Look at how God provides for them. And then remember that you're worth more to God than sparrows. Lesser to the greater. That's number two. Finally, number three. Number three, found in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life. Your translation might also say, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his height? The word in the original is ambiguous. It could refer either to a measurement of time or of distance. So it could refer either to adding an hour to your lifespan or a cubit to your height. But either way, the basic meaning is the same. Jesus is basically asking, how old are you? 63, 36, 18, okay. And how exactly did you manage to reach your current age? Was it by being anxious? Was that the secret ingredient? Is that what got you this far? Has anyone ever been to their doctor for a checkup and heard the doctor say, I've seen this many times before. Your condition is quite common. And what I like to prescribe is this little thing called worry. There's no need to go to the pharmacy. There's no pill. Just a little exercise. At least twice a day when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, I want you to just take a few minutes and dwell on all your worst fears. Right? Just block out everything else and try to focus on all that is currently wrong in your life or that might go wrong in the future. And do this until you feel your stomach getting upset or until you notice that you can't sleep, and then call me in the morning. As stupid as that sounds, is that not basically how we act all the time? I mean, as though some quack doctor had prescribed worry and we were just following orders. Jesus is asking here, is worrying what got you this far? Right? I didn't think so. Well, then if that's the case, what makes you think it's going to start helping now? Or, if you take it in the sense of physical height here, the meaning is even more comical. How tall are you? 6'2"? 4'3", 5'1". Well, how did you accomplish this feat? No pun intended. When I originally wrote it, it wasn't intended. Now I guess it is. I mean, were you like, I've got a height goal this year to grow 3 inches. And to achieve this goal, I'm going to spend at least 10 minutes a day meditating and stressing over how short I am and dreaming of how tall I'd like to be. Right? Is that how you did it? Or did you just not use the ordinary means of eating and sleeping and living a normal life, and growth just kind of happened? If being anxious never helped you in the past, what makes you think it's going to start helping you now? And of course, that's the thing. Nobody thinks this, right? We all know this is ludicrous, right? And out of all the arguments that Jesus makes here for why we shouldn't be anxious, this one is perhaps the most down-to-earth and just commonsensical. Right, the reason you shouldn't be anxious is because it doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good. Worrying isn't going to help solve anything. And we all know this. Right? No one thinks to themselves, if I just worry myself sick, that'll solve everything. Right? It's not rational at all. And in many cases, though, it's almost the instinctive response. Right? We worry at the sight of trouble the same way that Pavlov's dog slobbered at the sound of a bell. Right? It's like we've practiced it until it becomes automatic. This is what happens to me when I get on an airplane. You can throw statistics at me all day long. You can tell me about how many thousands of planes take off and land every day, how rare plane crashes are, how much experience the pilot probably has, and how well these planes are built. It doesn't matter. I know all that, and I know I've got answers for you. Right? None of that proves that this plane won't crash. Or that this pilot won't have a heart attack. And besides, how do you know the pilot is experienced? Everybody's got to have their first flight sometime. Maybe this is his maiden voyage. Maybe it's his last voyage and he's going senile. Maybe this plane is the oldest, clunkiest one in the fleet and they're about to retire it right after this flight. And besides, haven't you heard of the Titanic? Or United Airlines Flight 93? You think those suckers weren't telling themselves all the same things when they got on that plane? What kind of fool do you take me for? I mean, in my head, I know that worrying isn't going to keep the plane in the air. And unless I just go bat crazy and storm the cockpit, it's not going to bring the plane down either. In short, it doesn't accomplish anything except to make my flight miserable. That's really it. Worrying doesn't do any good. In fact, in everyday life, it's more likely to do harm. Not only will you not add 1 hour to your span of life, you may bring on an ulcer if you keep at it. Anxiety doesn't do any good. And of all the things Jesus says, this is probably the most commonsensical. And yet, As children of the Heavenly Father, even here we have more to work with than just common sense. It isn't simply that we know our lives are not ultimately in our hands. It's that we know that our lives are ultimately in His hands. Right? A wise and loving Father has laid out the days of my life as He saw fit. Already, in the words of David in Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." Right? The days of my life are written in God's book. Stonewall Jackson once applied this verse to his own life, and he said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. Because God has fixed the day of my death, I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready whenever death may overtake me." God has fixed the time of my death. God, not man, not destiny, not United Airlines, not fate, the Father has fixed the time of our deaths. And our religious belief should teach us to feel as safe in battle as in bed, as safe in bankruptcy as in prosperity, as safe in sickness as in health. Because though everything else changes, though your plane goes down, which there's no promise that it won't, though your plane goes down, though your retirement fund gets wiped out, though your health fails, though you die of wounds received in battle, the way Stonewall Jackson did, right? Though everything else changes, one thing remains constant. And it is the one who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you." And as we look at these promises that God will take care of us, we obviously have to be careful that we don't turn these into some kind of phony prosperity gospel that all is going to go well with us and life will be easy. Friends, it's not going to be that way. And there is no promise here in this passage that painful things will never happen to us. But better than that, there is the promise here and throughout the Scripture, not that we will avoid all these things, but that in all these things, we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious." So those are three reasons. We'll look at the others next week. But for right now, we're early, so does anybody have any comments or questions? Mikey's got the microphone. Just be sure not to ask about any of the texts from next week, because we'll get to that then. Nobody? Mr. Chuck, right over here.
I have to start off by saying that I have been anxiously awaiting this lesson. Because I think if there was one thing that I have to say is a besetting sin, being anxious about something is it. And as you were sitting here and you were going through these things, I began to think, well, you know, really, the only thing that I get anxious about is other people, my family. And I am anxious for them. I want things well for them. And that's what I worry about. That is obvious. But then I was thinking as you were going through here, and you told me I can't point to a particular scripture anymore. You took that away. But I do have... But it occurred to me that I do have a barn, and that barn is Social Security. So I don't need to be anxious about that. I've got this barn.
That might be a broken reed to lean on right there, but pierced through your hand, Mr. Tad.
Speaking of broken reeds. In your study and stuff, did Did you run across any kind of information that has anxiety increased since we've had all this help from our sociologists and psychologists to actually define it and quantify it? And you know, there's so many different ways that you can describe anxiety now. It's like people almost have a menu. It seems to me that, you know, when you codify things like that and stress them, then you feel almost inclined to, okay, well, now that I know that all this exists, I have to participate in it,
right.
You know, or something. And it just, it seems to me that the more we know about anxiety, the more apt we are to get into it and have anxiety.
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me that the more temptations you're aware of, the more you could fall into. But I don't know. I don't know if I've come across anything like that. I mean, it's clear that anxiety is an age-old issue. It's, you know, it's not just us today that have it. It's right here in the passage, and just that the things that Jesus is talking about here, you know, food and clothing, are things that, you know, our civilization has pretty well got licked. I mean, we're not worried about famine and starving to death, and we got food in our pantries, and all these things are, you know, we got medicines that we live longer than they did, and child mortality is way down. And so you'd think that, you know, I think if they knew how we lived and they knew how many clothes we had in our closet and how much food we had in our pantry, they'd be like, man, what do y'all have to worry about? Yeah, but we'd have something to tell them that that's what you think. That's what you think. If you just had enough of all these things, you wouldn't worry, but it's not true. And we're proof of that, because we have everything that they didn't have, and we still worry. So, who else? I thought about you, Ms. Cheryl, at the last Body Life meeting. I believe it was you that shared the ask for prayer about the flying fear. And I was sitting there like, I know exactly what you're talking about. And you're probably about what I'd be like in 20 more years, right, if I keep it up. This last flight was better. But the reality is that all my excuses and all my arguments are true. Right? Even if I take in Stonewall Jackson's argument, you know, God's ordained the day of my death, I could still say, yeah, and I'm worried it's going to be today on this flight. So it's no comfort at all. Right? There's no way to reason a crazy man out of his fear if we insist on it. But that doesn't mean that we should just throw the promises of God to the wind and say they don't do any good. You know, we still need to read them and believe them and try to get them in our thick skulls. But also, just what you did and what I did this last time, I think, well, I know it helped me. I trust helped you. But just asking others to pray for you. You know, like, God doesn't intend to solve all my fears just by my prayers, right? And sometimes you just have to say, "This is embarrassing, folks, but I get scared. You know, would y'all pray for me?" And I really think that was part of what helped this last flight to be better. Because ultimately, you don't want to be rehearsing all the reasons that the plane might not go down. You don't want to be thinking about that at all. You want to be thinking about other things. You know, where you're going, what your destination is, the people you're going to see, and so on. So that, I think that helps. Just asking others to pray for you. Jesse's there.
I get to see a lot of wealthy people, and it reminds me of reading the kids out of Robinson Crusoe, and he wants to go to sea. His dad's telling him, "Son, listen, I can set you up in the middle station of life where things are the best." And I think about the people that have a lot of money or that are really working hard for it, and they have so many problems, and they constantly are thinking about it. And you, people have this when you don't have money. You're thinking, man, if I just had $1 million, it'd be so easy. And it's the exact opposite. It is, life gets so hard. And there's this middle station of life where if you don't have to worry about, you know, if you're not starving and you can pay the electric bill, maybe it's just a blessing from God that he hasn't given you the stress of having to deal with all that money or the stress of not knowing where your next meal comes from.
Right. Is it the proverb says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches"? If I don't want poverty, because then I might forget about you. If I have riches, I might forget about you. If I have poverty, I might be tempted to steal. You know, things like that. So there's some happy medium there, some middle ground. Who else? Anybody else? Still got a few minutes. Mr. Art, since you're closer to him, and then Mr. Tim, and then after Mr. Tim will close it.
Thank you very much for your lesson, Justin. You might have noticed that I was tearing up at times in the midst of it. For years as a young man, I struggled with anxiety such that my parents would send me off and on to psychologists, you know, and I'd hear them and say, yeah, yeah, that all makes sense, that all makes sense, and I still worried. And then at the ripe old age of 20 in October of 1974, I started reading the book of Matthew, and I came to the Sermon on the Mount, and of course I get to chapter 6, and something happened, perhaps something akin to Wesley's Aldersgate experience when his heart was strangely warmed. I read that, and I thought to myself, wow, this makes all the sense in the world. I said to Mom and Dad, I don't want to see the psychologist anymore. Jesus solved my anxiety problem. Hallelujah.
Amen. With Tim, and then we'll close.
Just real quick, I understand your anxiety of flying. When I was 18 years old, I was going to school for the Navy in Memphis, and they came and grabbed me one day, took me down to the chaplain's office. My brother had died in a plane crash 2 days before, and so what did they do? They took me to the airport, put me on a plane to send me home. And over the years, it eased. But every time, like you said, you get on the plane, you say, did everybody do their job? Yeah. Because, you know, I was in the Navy, I worked on planes, and everybody had an intricate job in that chain to take care of, and your mind just runs. And I understand it, and I will pray for you if you let me know whenever you fly.
And that's the thing. This may be, for all I know, this may be a thorn in my flesh the rest of my life. You know, God may not take the thing. I may never be fully not scared throughout life. But I may not. God may just take it all away. I would prefer that. But I do know that it gets worse. I'm not sure how this is remissure. It gets worse when I have like turned down opportunities to go places simply for the fear of flying. Like, and I've done that, where I had other excuses, you know, for which not to go on this trip, but those excuses could have been gotten over if it were a driving trip. What was really the kicker was, I don't want to fly, and lo and behold, the next flight's harder. You know, how about that? You feed your fear, and it gets worse. You know, so I do think one way to fight is just to keep at it. I mean, I could argue and say there's no moral imperative in the Bible that says thou shalt fly on a plane. You know, so I'm not sinning if I never fly on a plane. But there may be reasons, there may be things that God wants me to do or you to do, which it only makes sense to fly to. And at some point you have to reckon with, am I shirking my duty by this fear? Is this fear keeping me from serving others, from doing what I need to do? Is my world needlessly small because of my fear and for nothing more? So that I found that helpful to think about, and I think with y'all's prayers it can get better with practice. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Merciful Father, Lord, our protector and our defender, our glory and the lifter of our head, Lord, we thank you for your promises to us, Lord, that though you have not promised us an easy life, though you've not promised that we'll never encounter pain, or you have promised to work all things to our good. And you've promised us an eternity of everlasting joy at your right hand with Jesus Christ, compared to which all the worst things of this life are but a drop in the bucket. And so, Lord, help us to walk by faith. Lord, help us to commit these promises of yours, these words of yours, to our memory and write them on our hearts, or that like our Lord, we might be able to fight the temptations of the devil when we're in the midst of battle. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.